The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, on page 977 of your Bibles. That's Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thanks be to God.
Yes, indeed, we do thank God for these amazing words. They're not as easy to understand as they may seem at first, so let's ask God for help. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in the middle of a very busy day, under many pressures, our minds may be clear enough to hear this word, to understand it, and see its significance for us and for our families, and indeed for our country. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Just before you turn away your hymn sheet, if you turn it over, there are a number of notices of importance. Of course, I won't read them out. That's the point of having them down here. But they do tell you many of the things that are restarting. What it doesn't say is that lunch is always available, as long as it hasn't been eaten by the person in front of you in the queue, over there and over there directly after the service. They always cater for more than those who have booked, so do stay with us and eat sandwiches and soup and so on if you would like to do so. We are always glad if people will stay behind us, with us, and finish up the food and continue perhaps discussing what we've been thinking about in the service. Well, now we turn today for the beginning of a series that's going to last, really, for about a year. It's great relief to me to have a title. I haven't got to think of any new titles. Here is a title which would be, incidentally, a very much better title than Rest for the Weary. Rest for the Weary gives the impression that Christianity is a crutch, which many of our critics like to think that it is. As I shall show next week, that's not what those words really mean. Our title is going to be The School of Christ. And I think it's as important a series as we've attempted. It's going to go on at least all winter and possibly right through till next summer. And the little phrase that's going to drive this whole series, you will find in three words in verse 29, where he says, take my yoke upon you and then the three words, learn from me. At the School of Christ, we're going to learn from Christ. And I want to introduce to you, that's all I'm going to do this Tuesday and next, what it means to learn from Christ and what this school is of which he is head. I want you to introduce you to this school because I think it's the best school in the world. But I have to say straight away that it's got some very strange and unusual characteristics. These may possibly put you off. So I want to warn you now next Tuesday so as not to waste your time. If they put you off, then obviously you won't want to come back again. On the other hand, these characteristics of the school, which are unique, may intrigue you, and you may decide after the first two Tuesdays that you should enlist in the school, and what would be even better, that you should bring some other people to join the school as well. This will mean controlling your diary. It'll mean making a great effort to be here week after week. But there's no point in joining the school and then playing truant too often. Now this morning we're going to look at verse 25, 26, and 27, at 2 points really only. We're going to look at the scholars, students, pupils, whatever you like to call them, of those for whom this school exists. And then secondly, we're going to look at the staff and the teachers of the school and what kind of qualifications they have that we can put our trust in them. Next week we'll look at the prospectus, what the school is actually offering to do for those who join and learn. That's in verse 28, 29, and 30. Incidentally, in using the word school, I don't have any age in view. At this school, all ages are accepted from young to old. Now let's look then at the students. Verse 25, at this time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, that was your good pleasure. Now, the first thing to notice, and it's distinctly odd, is that wise and clever people don't do particularly well at this school. In fact, it looks as though they're likely to be much frustrated. These are the very people who flourish best at every other kind of school ever invented, every other kind of college and university that you could name. But they're often very unhappy in the school of Christ. Indeed, it really seems as though the authorities in the school of Christ have gone out of their way to make things difficult for them. Because it seems rather perverse of Jesus to say that God has hidden these things from people who are clever. Why is that? Now, the frequent answer given by commentators of Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus really meant those who are wise in their own eyes. I don't myself agree with that, but I suppose there is some truth in it. It must be admitted that there are plenty of people in our world who are wise in their own eyes and don't want to listen to anybody else. I suppose that was true, wasn't it, of A.L. Rouse, the famous historian, whose obituary was in the Times yesterday, 93 years old, one of the most distinguished Elizabethan scholars. I was fascinated by the obituary because it was very laudatory about all his academic work, but it was more frank than any obituary I ever remember in the Times about his failings as a person. It pointed out how very conceited he was, how he believed all his opinions were right and those of all other scholars doing the same kind of work were wrong, how prickly he was, how difficult it was for people to get on with him because of that. That certainly fits in with my own memory. I met him in a second-hand bookshop in Portsmouth at the end of the war. I was in naval uniform. He came over, seeing me as a young fellow looking for books, and he was very friendly. I didn't know, of course, that he was a famous historian in the making, but I did discover his name as we talked. I was in the theological section. I'd just got right with God, and I was hungry to learn. When he discovered that, he mocked me, or rather, he mocked Christianity and sought to rubbish it and remove me from my convictions. He was conceited then about these things, and I guess he remained so for the rest of his life. He was a man who was characteristic of so many in the 20th century, wise in their own eyes. However, with qualifications that I'll come back to later, I don't think that Jesus meant that. What he meant, I think, is best seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It's about the only cross-reference I think I've got today, and I would like you to look it up. It seems, again, to be very provocative, but I think it's very important. Paul is talking to the Corinthian Christians who are getting onto a wrong track. And Paul issues, as he sometimes does, a kind of fusillade of questions. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1, page 1144. Verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Well, that certainly is provocative, isn't it? In what sense has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, verse 21a gives the answer. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." There it is, quite simply. That through all the cleverness and brains of man, through all human reason, we have been unable to scale the heights and find a knowledge of God. Mankind is by nature and by reasoning powers agnostic. This perhaps is not quite so terrifying if we realize that human reason can scale much less heights than that. Human reason has been unable to solve many of the problems which we've grown on today, like warfare between the nations. I often say to the students here in the course of time that every undergraduate in their second year, every student in their second year, begins to realize there are limitations to human wisdom. In your first year, you look at your dons and teachers as though they're quite amazing people because of the number of their degrees and the size of their egg heads. In your second year, you begin to realize they're no wiser than anybody else when they're away from their own specialist subject. How to live, how to bring up a happy family, how to make sense of life, often has completely missed them by. They're often the weirdest of weirdos. They're often people who've removed themselves from life because they don't know how to handle it. And in your third year, you're quite certain of that. So we have to admit, don't we, that human wisdom actually has many limitations. And that's why the word that comes next in this verse is so important. God has hidden these things from the wise and learned because reason cannot reach to God, and therefore God has revealed them. That is, God has disclosed them. God has divulged his secrets to us. And as we know, the answer to that is in the coming of Jesus Christ. If God did not show us his truth and reveal his plans to us, we should remain in darkness and ignorance. Christianity, therefore, is not guesswork. It's not one of the world's religions. It's not our imagination of what God might be like. It's not something that comes down from the ancestors. It's something that comes down from heaven. It's a unique divine revelation. However, I do want to qualify what I've said. Such is our sinfulness that we all intensely dislike such limitations on our knowledge. If we can't understand something, then we are determined to walk away until we do. And with God and spiritual things, we find that doesn't work. And hence we get annoyed with God. C.S. Lewis, before his conversion. I was at this time living, like so many atheists, in a whirl of contradictions. I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing. I was equally angry with him for creating a world. Now that is the muddle that we get into, isn't it, with our human reason. But it's important to say that we Christians too know what it is to be angry with God. We're all in the same boat. We don't need to be scholars to realize that there's much in this world that is mysterious and quite a bit in this world that is meaningless. We can't understand it. We work at trying to understand it and get in an awful froth, and it offends us that we can't. We even come to the stage where we begin to shout at God. And if you doubt that, read the Psalms. It's a bit of a comfort there that God has ordained that we should read what believers have said to God in days past. And often in the Psalms, the psalmist in his agony is crying out to God and saying, "Wake up, why don't you explain yourself? Why is the world as it is?" So if we use our reason, and I hope we do, we shall find there are great limitations to that reason, and often our reasoning and God's word do not seem at first to match. You may even, if you go on coming to the school on Tuesdays, be huffy at times with what is said. I met somebody who was very like that in the summer, huffy with what I'd said at the pulpit, though as far as I know, all I had said was what Jesus teaches. Well, now let's go on to see who is particularly welcome at this school. It's a unique university. The wise and learned are having a rather rough time, apparently. But the truth is revealed, we're told, to little children. Oh, what a danger. We're living in our country, in our society at the moment, through a particularly poor time of sentimentality. Sentimentality is when we dismiss the mind and let the heart take over. And our society is increasingly moving into a sentimental frame. I want to tell you that this phrase of Jesus Christ has got nothing whatever to do with sentimentality. He is not proclaiming the innocence of little children. He is not like the doting mother saying how clever he is when all you do is to find your hand itching to smack it. No, this is technical language. It comes from the vocabulary of the New Testament. It refers to the common people who are unlearned and know it. And clearly Jesus met many such. He regarded them as blissfully free from false preconceptions that nearly all of us have, and so open to new light that was being offered to them. In a word, when he talks about little children, he's talking about people who are curious to know. And that is a characteristic of 2- and 3-year-olds, isn't it? As they wander around the room, pulling the tablecloth off the table, smashing everything up as they try to find out how it works. Now, Jesus found this desire to know, this insatiable curiosity, something very attractive. He didn't find it in the religious people of his day. He didn't find it in the Pharisees. And I fear it's very rare in our own country. It's rare in the church. It's rare outside. It means being open to the truth. I did not use the phrase open to the Spirit. In my view, that's a very dangerous phrase which is much bandied around today. Many false spirits have gone out into the world, John the Apostle says. To be open to the Spirit is to be open to evil as well as good. It's much better to say that you're open to the truth. Well, that's enough about the pupils at the school. You must decide whether you want to be a pupil. I know some of you have joined up in the school long ago. But there are going to be no departures from these standards. The entrance qualifications are quite clear. They were settled by God in eternity and they're not going to change for us. You can see that from verse 26. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. God has laid it down that this is the qualification for joining the school. We've got to be hungry to learn. If you know better than Christ, and many people do, then you'll hate this school. If you think you might possibly learn from him, this is the school for you. Now a word about the staff. And we learn about the staff in verse 27. And the first thing to realize is that there is actually only one teacher. Better, I think, I should say, there is only one fount of authority, one fount of learning. Of course, there are many junior instructors, and I hope to be one on Tuesdays. That's my job. But the junior teachers, and there are many in this school, all around the world, incidentally, the junior teachers don't have any authority to give lessons out of their own heads. That is to say, they can't originate any teaching. They have to say what the head teacher has said and pass it on as faithfully and skillfully as they can. I don't think I've ever been under any illusions about this since the second question that the bishop asked me in 1951. At my ordination, he said, "Are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain sufficiently all doctrine required of necessity for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And are you determined out of the said scriptures to instruct the people committed to your charge and to teach nothing as required by necessity to eternal salvation, but that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the scriptures?" And as an innocent in those days, I put these shackles round my shoulders by replying, "Answer, I am so persuaded and have so determined by God's grace." Well, I've no intention of going back on that promise. The job of the teacher in the Christian church is not to be original. The job of the teacher in the Christian church is to say what the head teacher has said from the beginning, and to pass it on as the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, let's see what the head teacher says about himself, because these words are words that Jesus speaks of his privilege as a communicator of the Father's truth to the world. And he says four things about himself as the teacher. First, all things have been committed to me by my Father. That's very sweeping, isn't it? That means that God the Father has kept nothing back from God the Son. That must mean, since God is omniscient, that Jesus is the same. It must mean that there is no truth outside his vast range. It must mean that his teaching cannot be supplemented in the 20th century any more than the first and will never be superseded. As the text says on our south door, his words will never pass away. Second claim. An odd one, this. No one knows the Son except the Father. That means there is no way in which we can estimate our head teacher. There's no way in which we can plumb his depths. He is inexplicable in human terms. If other people say, "What is he like, this head teacher in the school?" I have to say that I'm out of my depth. I can't confine him or label him. Of course, stupid people try to. Someone cutting my hair told me not so very long ago that he was a medium in the sixth sphere, whatever that means. But that's a pathetic attempt, isn't it, to, in a sense, downgrade him and say he's just part of the show, but only part of it. Some people call him a superstar. Some people call him a socialist. He's had every conceivable kind of title. But I think it's better to be humble and say that no one knows the Son except the Father. We can't plumb the depth of the person of Jesus Christ. So he's not like any other man. And he's not like any other teacher. Third claim. And no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows God except him. That sweeps away every other religious authority in the globe. It tells us that the unseen God can be known only by listening to Jesus. It means the claim of all other authorities are hereby disregarded. No one knows God. No one knows the Father except the Son. The next phrase, again, is strange, isn't it? And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Apparently, this teacher has the rights to give this truth to those whom he will. The pupils have absolutely no rights over their teacher. They cannot force his hand. They're just very fortunate to be there. I said I had any one cross-reference. You must never believe preachers when they say that. They're not trustworthy. Luke 10. Now, I found Luke 10 very fascinating because, obviously, Jesus repeated his teaching, and he must have used this remarkable teaching a number of times. Luke seems to have got it in a different context and with a different ending. Luke 10:21 and 22. I won't read it again, but you see verse 21 and 22 are what we've already looked at. And then instead of the famous words that are going to be our subject for next Tuesday, "Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden," we have a completely different ending. It's still the school of Christ, but he's talking now not of us and our ability to come to him, but of the disciples he'd enlisted there when he was doing his ministry on earth. And in verse 23, he turned to them and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and many kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." I don't know what you feel about those words. I find them quite moving. I find them quite touching, really. Because it means that there were many, many generations who would love to have been at this school. Many generations who would love to have seen the works of Christ, and many generations who would have loved to have a peep, a listen to the words of Christ. But they had no opportunity. That's in the mysterious providence of God. And he turns to his disciples and he says, "You small company of people, yours is a privilege that millions would like to have had." Well, it is a mystery, isn't it, as to those who never heard. But, of course, today we're not quite in that same position. That's not the mystery in the city. Most people in the city have heard. The problem with them is that they have heard and done so little about it. Come back then to Matthew 11. This claim by the teacher is a tremendous claim, and I think I can only put it in one word by asking you to look at the title that the teacher gives himself in this section, verse 27. Three times he repeats who he is, and he calls himself the Son of the Father. Now, this Son has all authority. That is to say, whatever your church teaches you, you must bring it to the bar of the Son and what he says. Very important for Anglicans and Roman Catholics and others who are members of main denominations that have slipped away from the teaching of Jesus. Don't go by your church. Go by Christ. Check everything by him. It means that it's useless to say that the Spirit has shown me this and speak as though you had an air of authority about you. Does it measure up to what Jesus said? If so, it wasn't the Spirit of God. It means that your favorite guru, and we all have favorite gurus and teachers, may be leading you astray, like Lawrence van der Post led Prince Charles astray. Like an old lady I was visiting who was piously reading Tara de Chardin, a philosopher who'd wandered far from Christ, but despite all I could say over a cup of tea, she was determined to follow him. If only I could have persuaded her to bring Tara de Chardin to the bar of Christ, she might have changed her mind, but she wouldn't. Now, this Son is the final authority. Why is that? Well, obviously, because he's the Son of the Father. And what verse 27 is telling us is that there is here at the heart of a universe a unique relationship between the Father and the Son. In this unique relationship, the Father has passed on to the Son all that we need to know about him. The Son has come into the world without sin, unsullied by evil. Therefore, he's a perfect vehicle for God's truth in the world. That's why he's our teacher. Had you noticed, by the way, although this language is infinitely profound and I can only touch on it, it's very simple. It's so unlike the language of the philosophers and the theologians. A child of 10, 11, 12 can read these sentences perfectly well for themselves. This is the supreme intelligence that the world has ever seen, telling us the deepest things of God in the simplest language. But, of course, we're well beyond the realm of academia here. When we say that the Father has given the knowledge to give to the world, well, yes, that's true, but there's all the difference between knowing everything and knowing God. Jesus knows all there is to be said about God, but there's much more to it than that. He knows God. He's known God from all eternity. That's why he's our supreme teacher. And we're going to get all sorts of surprises. For example, if you're frightened of this teacher, and I remember I was when first I took seriously Christianity, I was frightened this was going to spoil things and interfere and all the rest of it. It's rather striking to take a little peep into next week, isn't it, and look at verse 29, where he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in heart." If that is a revelation of the God at the center of the universe, it certainly sets us thinking, doesn't it? Had you ever thought of God as being humble? Do you know what humble means? Have you ever thought of God as being gentle? Certainly means we needn't be frightened of him if we want to learn. Let me pray. So, our Heavenly Father, as we look into the school of Christ, we pray that we may decide whether we want to learn at Christ's feet. But particularly this morning, we pray not for ourselves, because many of us are regulars who've been at the school for many years. And we ask, therefore, this morning that you will help us as far as we're able to bring other people to this school, those who at the moment are very ignorant and very needy, and don't realize the darkness in which they walk. We pray that in your grace and mercy you will break through into their lives, and that they may be willing to be little children, in a sense, and be curious to know. We ask all these things for Christ's sake. Amen.